أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. اللهم أخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم، وافتح علينا بمعرفة العلم وسهل أخلاقنا بالحلم، وجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه. اللهم اجعل أعمالنا خالصة لوجهك ولا تجعل فيها حظا لغيرك. وصل اللهم على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، والحمد لله رب العالمين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. How's everyone today? الحمد لله. Alhamdulillah. Coming to the end of Ramadan. But this week, looking forward to Eid. But we need these days in our lives. Alhamdulillah. Yesterday we spoke about the idea of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala making himself known to you. I spoke a little bit about it. For some reason the thing just doesn't want to stick today. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala making himself known to you, and then seizing that moment when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes himself known to you. Right? So we said, إِذَا فَتَحَ لَكَ وِجْهَةً مِّنَ التَّعَرُّفِ فَلَا تُبَالِ مَعَهَا إِنْ قَلَّ عَمَلُكَ. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens up for you some door of knowing him, then do not worry, do not concern yourself. At the same time, that your actions may be little. If Allah opens up a door to knowing him, then don't look at your actions and focus on the fact that, you know, perhaps it's not commensurate. My actions are so little. How can this door of knowing Allah open up for me? فَإِنَّهُ مَا فَتَحَا لَكَ إِلَّا وَهُوَ يُرِيدُ أَن يَتَعْرَّفَ إِلَيْكَ. Because Allah only opened up that door for you because he wants to make himself known to you. ألم تعلم أن التعرف هو مورده عليك والأعمال أنت مهديها إليه. Don't you know that knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something that he makes reach you, something that he presents to you, and your actions are things that you present to him. وإنما تهديه إليه مما هو مورده عليك. And how do the things that you can present to him in any way compare to what he presents to you? They'll never be commensurate. So we had this idea of seizing that moment when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes himself known to you or allows himself to be known to you. And oftentimes that comes by an experience. Right? That comes through an experience. Like you might be sitting in the dhikr, and I mentioned some of this yesterday, you might be sitting in the dhikr and it moves your heart. Right, and in that moment you might be thinking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intensely, and you are thinking about ways that you're going to adapt your life and how you're going to be different and all of those things. And that planning or that those intentions that you create for yourself in that moment, that is part of how you seize that opening from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You may hear a verse of the Quran. And that verse of the Quran just hits your heart. Maybe it's, you know, and there's various states that it can find you in. Perhaps you're hearing something and it gives you an intense sense of hope in Allah. Such that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's jamal becomes known to you. And then it's as if you feel, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can forgive me for everything, and Allah can forgive the whole world and guide everyone. Sometimes it's that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes his jalal, his majesty known to you. And you just perceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grandeur in that moment, and everything else seems like nothing to you. And you think that you want to divorce yourself from the dunya and all worldly things. Sometimes it may be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just in that moment, it's his, you know, also his jalali qualities, but what manifests itself in like taking people to task to you in a moment. And you are filled with a deep sense of fear and awe for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it leads you to make tawbah and reform your life in that way. And you think about what you are experiencing and you make certain decisions in that moment. Those decisions are part of how you seize that moment. How you seize that opening from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there's a difference between ahwal and maqamat. Something's really not right. Just give me 1 second. Hope that stays, inshallah. There's a difference between ahwal and maqamat. What is that difference? The ulama of tazkiyah, they speak about ahal as something that you experience, but it's temporary. Something that you experience, but it is temporary. You will have that. You know, and like I mentioned yesterday, you must find yourself in the company of the pious. Yes, you'll find yourself in the company of the pious and you'll find yourself in a heightened state of iman. Even the companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they felt the same. One companion, Hanzala, radiallahu anhu, once he was, you know, roaming around and he was saying that Hanzala is a munafiq, Hanzala is a munafiq. Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, got hold of him and he said, what are you saying? Hanzala is a munafiq. So he said that, he told Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, that when I'm in the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then my iman is extremely high. But when I come out of that company, then I get indulged in the dunya and it takes a dip. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu looked into himself and he said, hey, the same applies to me. So he thought as well, Abu Bakr is a munafiq radiallahu anhu. It cannot be. If Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu can be a munafiq, then none of us cannot be munafiq. But he certainly wasn't. So they now got, they had this dilemma. There are times when I have these experiences and then I come down from them. Right? And in that moment, it seemed to them, or they felt like it's a sign of hypocrisy. So they went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and complained to them. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave them some counsel, but one of them was that iman, it increases and it decreases. Right? And I'm just mentioning that much because it's what pertains to what I want to speak about here. Right? And that is that we have these ahwal, these states, these experiences that we have, but they are fleeting and they are temporary. You can take hold of them and keep them for a bit longer by making those decisions in that moment. Right? Deciding on certain things. But what you actually want to do is, you want to almost bag those ahwal. You want to bag those ahwal, bank them if you want, and change them from ahwal, from states that are temporary, into something that takes you to a different maqam. And a maqam is a station that is permanent. Right? So you find people that you experience something in that moment. Maybe you have this hal, and that hal allows you to do a lot in that moment. You can, you know, you're feeling so in such a high, you'll just give tons of money in charity. You're feeling on such a high, you can make tawbah for the whole night. You can experience those highs. But what you actually want to do is, you want to experience that hal, but you also want it to take you to a different maqam. And that comes on account of obviously having sincerity, but also acting out on the decisions that you make in that hal. So if, for example, it was that moment you were making tons of tawbah for something wrong that you commit in your life. Right? Whatever it may be, maybe you are engaged in haram contracts. Maybe you are engaged in sexual activity that you shouldn't be. Self-pleasuring or sexual deviance, whatever it may be. Or you are drinking or smoking or whatever the case may be. So you make a lot of tawbah in that moment. And then you make a decision to stop. It will take you to a different you've done well in that hal for that moment. But it will take you to a different maqam if now after you come down from that moment, you come down from that experience, you firmly resolve, you stick to those decisions that you made. So you come down from that. But you tell yourself, you know what? I'm still not going to do that sin again. I'm not going to smoke that. You know, when the next morning comes, after you've fallen asleep in that state and you want to reach for the next inchiri, then you tell yourself, no. I'm not going to be ungrateful for that experience that Allah gave me. And that's oftentimes more difficult than to make all of those decisions or to say, Rabbi inni atubu ilayk 100 times, whatever the case may be. But when you do that, and you now make mujahada, go against your nafs in clinging to that, in not letting it fly away from you, then it will take you to a different maqam. And you'll find it that you can remain there. Perhaps you were somebody who swore a lot, and then in some moment Allah just, you know, gave you the ilham that you must stop with this. And then you decided, now I'm stopping. But then, you know, it's easy to fall back into old habits. But when you want to go there, when your nafs takes you there, when shaitan whispers to you and leads you there, then you nip him in the bud. You stop him. You overcome him. And you start trying to fight against it every time. He wants to take you back to your old ways. You fight against him. Then you may find that, you know what? That sin that you are once committing is a thing of the past. It's not even present in your life at all. It's not present in your life at all. Now you say, Alhamdulillah. Allah allowed me to, you know, bag that momentary experience, that hal that overcame me. Allah helped me to convert it, or Allah converted it for me into a different maqam. I was the person that swore a lot, that spoke obscenely. Alhamdulillah, now Allah is taking me out of that. Now I'm a person, not a foul word comes out of my mouth. Alhamdulillah. But obviously, you know, the journey of life never ends. As we mentioned before, as you actually go to a different maqam, your perception increases. Now there's other flaws in yourself that you will see. I don't speak obscenely anymore. But perhaps I don't give people the attention that I should give them when I speak to them. And you become more perceptive of those things. And then perhaps another hal overcomes you at another time, but you bag that into a different maqam when you get there. And that's how, you know, that's how you can journey through these maratib, these levels of attaining closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of really becoming a better person. Otherwise, what happens is, you know, you get this hal, you make those decisions, 5 days go like it, but next year, when the next Ramadan comes, you see you at the same place you were the previous Ramadan. Or when the next hal comes, you find yourself at the same place where you were when you found the previous hal. So how are you not then going forward? Allah is gifting you these ahwal, but you're not going forward. That would be on account of not bagging them, of not retaining them, of not holding to them. And if you're finding it, like I said, if you're finding it difficult to retain them, it doesn't matter. You just strive. Allah doesn't expect from you anything more than striving. Allah doesn't expect from me anything more than striving. If it is that I find myself going back to that sin, you just make tawbah again. With a sincere broken heart, you make tawbah again. And you carry on. You know, you don't even know. Perhaps that is how the manifestation of your retaining that hal looks. Right? And then we said that, you know, تنوعت أجناس الأعمال لتنوع واردات الأحوال. So now you understand what that hal is, right? And we spoke about this hikmah yesterday, so I'm not going to go into too much depth with it. But in this one, he says that actions differ because the states that overcome people differ. Right? And I reference this in relation to, you know, there are people who are closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are more conscious in the ibadah. Therefore, the ibadah, even though they may be doing the same action, it differs. I mentioned the statement of Habib Umar rahimahullah ta'ala. وَحَفِظَهُ اللَّهُ وَنَفَعَ اللَّهُ بِالْعِبَادَ وَالْبِلَادِ. That, you know, one person, he thinks about eating whilst he's praying, and other people pray while they are eating. Both of them pray, both of them eat, but how different they are. So the actions seem the same, but they're actually in reality different actions because the people undertaking those actions have different states. How this relates to what I just mentioned is that people on different maqamat, people on different stations, their actions differ even though they may look the same because of the state of their hearts. And this takes us into the next hikmah of Ibn Ata'illah, where he says that al-a'malu suwarun qa'ima. Actions are simply lifeless forms. They are external forms. وَأَرْوَاحُهَا وُجُودُ سِرِّ الْإِخْلَاصِ فِيهَا. And the thing that gives life, or the life source, or the life force within those actions, is having ikhlas whilst doing them. The life force of our actions, which are, you know, just which are lifeless forms, they are that we have ikhlas whilst doing them. What does ikhlas mean? Sincerity. What does sincerity mean? In the Arabic language, akhlasa yukhlisu, you know, we might know it from the fact that the passive participle or the maf'ul, the ismul maf'ul of this word, mukhlas, Allah uses it in the Quran for the anbiya, the elect slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has selected them. That's why they are mukhlasin. So the mukhlis is what? One who selects. The person that has ikhlas is one who specifies Allah and Allah alone for his actions. Right? So when he does the action, whatever the action may be, the first thing that he does is he is seeking to please Allah by doing that action. Right? He's seeking to please Allah by doing that action. He's not looking to anyone, anything other than Allah when undertaking the action. When I stand to make salah, I'm making salah to please Allah. I'm not making salah because it feels nice. Then I'm doing it to please myself. I'm not making salah so that other people can see, look at me and say that I'm pious. Because then I'm doing it for riyah. That's a very big sin. I'm not doing it simply because I have to. Sometimes you have to drag yourself there. But I'm not doing it simply because I have to. I'm doing it because Allah wants me to do it. I'm doing it in recognition of my ubudiyah, my slavehood, and I'm doing it because Allah wants me to do it. For no, when you train yourself to do your actions for no reason other than that, you will find that your actions have life. You'll find that your actions have life. So it's worth taking a moment when undertaking an action to remind yourself of that ikhlas. And it's not something that's strange to us. We Shafi'is generally, what do we do before we do an act of worship? Not just do we have the intention in our heart, but it's recommended to say it also. You don't get too caught up with it that makes you go crazy. But you stand there and you say, Nawaitu sawma ghadin, whatever. Nawaitu usalli, nawaitu an usalli, fardu salati dhuhr, whatever it may be. But generally it ends with lillah. I'm doing it lillah. And if any part of your intention is important, then that's probably the most important part. Okay, the faqih will tell you, no, the other parts are most necessary for the, you know, for the correctness of your action. But in terms of the life of your action, if any part of your knee is important, it's that one. That I'm doing it lillahi ta'ala. Lillahi ta'ala. I'm doing it for Allah. So the practical advice from this one is that when we engage in actions, we should be cognizant of that. We should be cognizant. As we walk into, if you know I'm not going to stand there and say my niyyah because I want to get the raka'ah, this part of the niyyah, you tell yourself while you're walking there, I'm going to pray for the sake of Allah. When your family are nagging you to buy them takeouts, then you tell yourself, I'm going to buy them takeouts because Allah wants me to spend with my family. When you're going to work in the morning, I'm going to work because it will please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I am, you know, seeing to my needs and the needs of my family. Whatever it may be, you make sure that Allah is first and foremost in your action. And it's again, like all of the other things that we spoke about, something that you train yourself to do. There must be this running conversation between yourself and Allah in your heart. Right? All the time you just, there's a running conversation. You're constantly speaking to Allah. You might not be moving your lips. You might not be saying anything, but constantly you are connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And, you know, I always used to think that it's actually impossible. It's impossible to maintain that constant state of communication with Allah, of dhikrullah, of your heart being connected to Allah. I used to think to myself, no, that's just something that the big sheikhs or Sufis say that you must do. How can you be constantly concerned with, like, literally constantly concerned with something, let alone Allah? But then one of my mashayikh gave me an example, and it really hit home for me. And it's something that I probably experienced as well, and that's why it hit home. And many of us might have done the same. Just think about the moment when one of your loved ones, somebody near and dear to you, found themselves in the hospital. And you don't have clarity about what the situation is, whether they're going to make it or not. Let's say, for example, okay, I experienced it when it was my grandmother. And what happens is, you be there, and all the time that you're there, you're thinking about them. Eventually, you know, you sit in the hospital, and you're making dua for them, thinking about them, all of that stuff. Eventually, you have to go home. You might want to stay there, but eventually you have to go home. While you're driving home, what are you thinking about? Your loved one over there. All the time, you might be looking at the cars around you, and you might be changing your gaze and all of that stuff. But your mind is concerned. Your heart is concerned with that person that's beloved to you. And then you go home. You pull your car in, everything, you open up your door, you're turning the key, all of those things you're doing. But where's your mind? You're not actually concerned with turning the key. You're not concerned with it. You're concerned with your beloved. But your body's doing a whole lot of things. You're living to a normal person that, you know, your neighbor sees you opening your door. You just look like an ordinary guy opening the door. You're driving. The person that's driving next to you, he might see you, hey, driving slow in the lane or whatever. But to him, you just look like an ordinary person driving. What you're doing? You're focusing on driving. No, you're focusing on your beloved, but you're doing all of those things. You go home. You lie in your bed maybe. And you go sleep. While you're lying in your bed, you're thinking about your beloved. When you wake up in the morning, first thing you think is you're thinking about your beloved. You go to the kitchen, you make yourself some breakfast, you're thinking about your beloved. You go to work, maybe you're mahmoomni, whatever. You carry on doing what you have to do, but you're still concerned with your beloved. That's something that you might have experienced. You're living a normal life, but you're concerned with your beloved. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who believe, they are more intense in their love for Allah. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ
Those who believe are more intense in their love for Allah. If you can think like that, if you can be so concerned, your heart can be connected to your beloved grandmother, mother, child, whoever it is. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبَّا لِلَّهِ Those who believe, they love Allah more. So why can't we be concerned with Allah all the time? We've experienced that constant concern. Perhaps we need to work on our love for Allah. Perhaps we need to work on our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But certainly, it's an attainable thing. Certainly, it is an attainable thing. So we should set for ourselves lofty goals. And if we increase in love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supersedes our love for anything else. Our love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supersedes our love for anything else. Then it's easy to have ikhlas. Then it's easy to have ikhlas, to do this thing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first and foremost, before any other objective. And you'll find yourself like that. You know, when you're concerned about that beloved person of yours in the hospital, and you know nobody can do anything for them but Allah, then you're super particular about not doing a wrong thing. Isn't it so? I don't want to do something bad. Just now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, doesn't allow that outcome that I want there with my beloved because of my badness. You know, I've seen people do this even for a soccer match. Huh? The team is playing. No, I'm serious. Now they think to themselves, yo, for the duration of the soccer match, I must be an angel so that my team wins. Huh? You know, they might even think to themselves, hey, I must go make salah on time because I know if I don't go make salah, my team's going to lose. Huh? How can we be so mahmoon for these crazy things? For these meaningless, futile things? Right. But we can't be so serious about Allah. There must be something wrong. Right. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase us in His love. But one of the ways to become more connected to Allah is to disconnect your heart from other things. To actively disconnect your heart from other things. I can tell you, look, one of my hobbies is coffee. I love coffee. And I like making coffee. And I like coffee machines, and I like coffee gadgets, and I just like making coffee. But sometimes you get to a point when you know, man, check here, this is going overboard. No, it is. You get to a point where you think to yourself, no, this is going overboard. And then you have to tell yourself, no, man. I need to take myself back to something more important. Because you can get absorbed in that thing. And when you get absorbed in that thing so much, then your mind is thinking about that all the time. But if your mind is thinking about that all the time, then your mind is not thinking about Allah during that time. So if you want to get more connected to Allah, you need to detach yourself from those things that your heart is connected to. Those things that your heart desires and loves. And people have different hobbies. I just use my hobby as an example. But people have their things that they like. And nowadays, actually, there's so much distraction. Sometimes people spend their time in things that they don't even like. For example, scrolling YouTube. You know, in the night, oftentimes, that's like the habit of people. You lie in your bed, you're scrolling YouTube. And you're watching things about things that you really don't care about at all. Isn't it? You're sometimes there watching a recipe. You know I'm not going to go make this recipe now. My wife's not going to go make this recipe for me, not anytime soon. But you're sitting there, you're watching it. And then that gets you onto another fried chicken with a super crispy batter. And it like means nothing at all. Huh? Like seriously. There's so much distraction that you're not even spending time on something that you love. You're just spending time on random things. But if you want to actually get connected to Allah, you have to disconnect from those things. Firstly, you have to disconnect from those things that you don't even love that you're busy with. And then you need to disconnect from those things that do concern you, that do make inshighal, that do busy your heart. That's busying your heart instead of Allah. So, there are a number of ways to do that. And There are a number of ways to do that. And that's going to take us into the next two hikam. The other days we were doing one, half a hikmah. Now we're going through a few of them because I don't want to deprive you of hearing them. But in the next hikmah, Ibn Atayla says, إِدْفَنْ وُجُودَكَ فِي أَرْضِ الْخُمُولِ إِدْفَنْ وُجُودَكَ فِي أَرْضِ الْخُمُولِ Bury your existence, bury yourself in the land of obscurity. Bury yourself, bury your existence in the land of obscurity. What does it mean, the land of obscurity? The land of obscurity is a land wherein, you know, nobody knows you. Nobody knows you. You're not looking for fame. You actually don't want to be seen. You don't want to be seen. You know, oftentimes you'll see the mashayikh when they come into a gathering and people want them to come sit in front. Then they don't want to sit in front. They want to sit at the back. And if they're sincere in that, if they're sincere in that desire to be there, then that's because they desire that obscurity. Sometimes it can be a fake thing. Because everybody has enough. So you say, no, I don't want to go there, I don't want to go there, I don't want to go there. But you know, nah, I actually do want to go there. That's fake. And everybody has those tests in the nufus. The nafs inclines you to those things. But obviously the person that finds himself in that maqam, in that position, they are the ones that need to fight that. Either they should just go and not make an issue of it, or they should be sincere in their desire for that khumul, for that obscurity. And I'm saying this, but it should never become the preoccupation of, you know, the ordinary person when they now see the scholar being put in the front and think, yeah, he's being fakely. No, you mustn't do that. No, nobody knows what's happening in the baltin of that person, in the inside of that person. Right? But if they're sincere in that desire, then that's on account of the fact that they desire that obscurity. And everybody should desire it. Sometimes people are given, like, people are presented with that fame, but they don't want it, they desire obscurity. And perhaps that is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that for them to be seen in that moment is much better for them. Like, for example, we might take some of the mashayikh. Habib Umar, not too long ago, not many years ago, he wasn't known to anyone. You know, one of his students, close students that grew up with him, Shaykh Muhammad al-Saqqaf, he was telling us once, I was sitting in a very small gathering with him, and he was telling us that, you know, he remembers the early days with Habib Umar when he was young. And they were even younger. They were children with him. And he said they had nothing. They had nothing. For long periods of time, he said, they would eat just dry rice. Nothing else. They didn't have much at all. You know, it's also narrated about Habib Umar that people would come to him to study in the early days. And because, you know, in those regions, the winter can get very biting cold. The foreign students, they requested some blankets, so he brought them blankets. And only after a while, they came to know that these blankets that he gave us were the blankets of his babies. But that's at the time when nobody knew them. So, Shaykh Muhammad al-Saqqaf was telling us that, you know, for long periods we would eat just dry rice, nothing, we didn't have anything. But he said, you know, he was almost being nostalgic about that time, saying, you know, but what he experienced during that time, when they were known to, no, now they're famous. He said, that time when we were known to nobody. Nobody would send us a thing. Nobody knew us. We were just there learning, spending our time in ibadah with Habib Umar. He said that at that time, we felt as if we were angels walking this earth. He said, we were so detached from this earth, it's as if we were angels walking this earth. But that comes from that obscurity and that connectedness to Allah. So Ibn Atayla is telling us, bury yourself in the land of obscurity, of being unknown. And like I said, I was making the point that some people are presented with that. And they don't want it. But perhaps in that moment, Allah knows that it's better for people that they be known. So Allah, for example, took some aspect of Habib Umar out of that world of obscurity. He made him known to the Cape Town community, for example. And see what a good effect it has had on so many youth who attend the Mawalid and the Burdas and, you know, want to be better people on account of that. Had he not been known, they might not have attained that benefit. So Allah took him out of that world of obscurity and made him known. So that, and I'm using him as an example because he's an example that's known to people. There may be many other mashayikh like that. Generally, that's the state of the mashayikh. Their beginning is obscure. Their beginning is obscure. Nobody knows them. They ardently devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then people come to know them. And generally, when they come to be known by people, then the murid want to give them all things and give them stuff. And perhaps at times, on account of not wanting to hurt their feelings, they take those things. And so you see them with a lot of people around them. But actually, despite being amidst those means, their hearts are very detached from it. If you take them again into that moment of obscurity, they'll be just as happy as they are in the moment of having that means. Because it doesn't really matter to them. It's in their hand, it's not in their heart. Right? But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have those people who Allah have favored with the fact that nobody knows them. You know, perhaps the person that's sitting in the majma who's in the dhikr, nobody's looking at him in the majma. Allah blessed him with that opportunity. He can be amidst the people and he's still in obscurity. But he's sitting there desiring to be seen by people. Oh, how ungrateful he is for that opportunity that Allah gave him. You know, sometimes the person that doesn't want it, he's sitting there and people are looking at him, but he doesn't want people to be looking at him. And then there's the person that's in that majma who nobody's looking at him, but he wants people to be looking at him. Don't be like that. Ibn Atta'illah is telling us that sincerely, if you want that closeness to Allah, if you want to have that detachedness from the dunya, you must bury your existence in the land of obscurity, of being unknown, of not wanting to be known to other people, and even not thinking much of yourself. So he says, فَمَا نَبَتَ مِمَّا لَمْ يُدْفَنْ. Whatever grows, whatever sprouts of plants that were not buried in the earth, لَا يَتِمُّ نِتَاجُهُمْ. They never bear their fruits, or they never flower properly. Listen to that profound. He says, bury your existence in the land of obscurity. Because even anything that is not buried beneath the earth, and then it produces some kind of crop or some kind of flower, it does not flower properly. So he's telling you, if you want to flower properly as a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you must also bury yourself in obscurity. One of the examples that we know of this is Imam al-Ghazali rahimahullah ta'ala. He was one of the greatest scholars of his time. He was the leading academic of his time. Everybody knew him. He was the main scholar. Usul al-fiqh, fiqh, logic, mantiq, he was the main scholar. Everybody knew him. He had the highest position of academia at that time. But he recognized, he went through a crisis, he recognized, no, this is taking him away from Allah. He's not doing it sincerely for the sake of Allah. So what did he do? He left. And he had many periods of leaving the people. But at the time, he went for a long period of time. What was he doing? Where was he? Allahu A'lam. He just went away from the people. He wanted to be unknown. He wanted to be unknown. He wanted to bury himself in that obscurity. Why? So that he can become detached from the people. He can be detached from his post. He can be detached even from that ilm that he was doing for himself. Even from being that alim that people are looking to with, glowing eyes. He wanted to become detached from all of that. And he wanted to become attached to Allah. So Ibn Atta'illah tells us, إِدْفَنْ وُجُودَكَ فِي أَرْضِ الْخُمُولِ. Bury yourself, your existence, in the land of obscurity. فَمَا نَبَتَ مِمَّا لَمْ يُدْفَنْ لَا يَتِمُّ نِتَاجُهُ. What is not buried but produces crops or flowers, it does not flower perfectly. Now, the one is about khumul. Khumul, that being obscure, you can be obscure whilst being amidst people. You can be obscure whilst being amidst people. You can divorce yourself from seeking fame, from seeking recognition whilst you are with people. I give you an example. My teacher, Mawlana Taha, rahimahullah ta'ala, very few people knew his worth while he was alive. Though he was amidst people, he used to come pray in this masjid regularly. He used to be in the Strand masjid, in the Strand community. He was there. But very few people knew him. He didn't desire fame. And in fact, some people came to know about him, but he was like just self-effacing. He was just self-effacing, like, you know, in fact, many of the people there, they call him Butatawa. Like in Strand, the people call him Butatawa. Even though, like, I never met an alim more knowledgeable than him in my life. And whilst, you know, not just being knowledgeable, he was deeply engaged in his ibadah as well. And he would never speak about it. Not only his ibadah, in his charity, he used to give, like, you know, I can safely say, by the time he was 48, he didn't have a house. He didn't have a house. He was still renting from his friend. And he could afford it because his friend wasn't charging him much. He didn't have much. And then he attained a house at that age. In fact, you know what happened? This is now not connected, but must I tell you the story? He told us one day in class, alhamdulillah, we were fortunate to spend a lot of time with him. He told us one day in class that, you know, it came to that age and his friend actually needed the house because his son was going to get married and things like that. But obviously, he was very generous to allow Malata to live there for many years. Like that. And they were good friends, alhamdulillah. But it came to that age, you know, his wife asked him, like, you know, yeah, when are we going to have, you know, our own house? And it weighed heavy on his heart. Because look, his wife, subhanAllah, he'll tell you she was super pious. Because that madrasa that Munata started, it started in a house. Right? And he lived in that house with his family in two rooms. On the right of those two rooms was the Hifz madrasa, and the boys used to sleep there. Now imagine, you get your wife to tell you, it's a normal size, not a big house, and a small house. Imagine you go to your wife one day and tell your wife, look here, we're going to go live in this house. She's probably thinking, oh yes, now we're going to move out of the parents' place, okay, we're going to move into this house. Then you tell her, yeah, we're going to move into the house, but 20 boys are going to move in with us. That's on the one side of our room. And on the other side of our room, we're going to have classrooms. What's your wife going to tell you? Here, Jason was mal. Subhanallah, she put up with it. The madrasa started there for many years. Many of the, you know, big people who do work in this community, they came from that origin. That's where Mawlana Taha was teaching. And, you know, I don't think you perceive the sacrifice in it until you go and you actually see that house. It's very small. Like, the place in which they were living was very small. So obviously you can imagine his wife was somebody who really sacrificed with him. So if she had the right to ask, you know, when are we going to have our own place? She really had the right to ask. So Manata wasn't in a position to purchase a house at that time. He passed away at about 52, rahimahullah. Around 53, somewhere around there. So it wasn't long before he passed away. So it really, you know, it weighed heavy on his heart. He wanted to give his wife this. But he didn't have. So his heart was like, you know, concerned. He wanted to give it to her. But then he said, you know, one day his wife came to him. It was weighing him down. And sometimes we could see on Mawlana Taha when he was burdened. But his wife then came to him one morning, like really happy. And she told him that she had a dream. And in this dream, she saw his hifz teacher. Well, Nata had a very strong connection with that hifz teacher of his, Hafiz Abdurrahman Mia. That he said, you know, Mulata attributed a lot of what Allah granted him to the du'as of that teacher of his and to the care of that teacher of his. That in addition to the du'as of his parents. So she came to him and she said, in this dream, I saw your teacher. But Mulata said, like, how did you know? Because you didn't know him, you didn't see him. So she said, look, she just knew that that was his teacher. And he told her in the dream, look here, she must leave Mulata, she mustn't burden him with those worldly things. She mustn't, you know, make him concerned with those worldly things. And then he took her, he told her, come with me. So she went with him in the dream. And then she took him into this garden and he showed her some huge palaces. And he told her, you know, leave Mawlana Taha. Don't, you know, leave Taha. Don't concern him with his worldly things. This is what's waiting for you. Right? This is what's waiting for you. So she woke up in the morning very content. No more concern. Don't worry about that. If it was burning, don't worry about that. So Mawlana Taha, you know, obviously he was very emotional and he told her, see, look at the house in Jannah. So she told him, no, what do you mean? You told me that's my house in Jannah, not yours. But, you know, they were very jovial people, alhamdulillah. So, you know, he was laughing and tearing while he was telling us the story as well. But then somehow, subhanAllah, out of nowhere, somebody came to him and actually came to hear that, you know, he didn't have a house and they were shocked by it. May Allah bless that person as well. And then that person offered to purchase a house and told him that, look, I'm purchasing this house and either you can buy it from me and pay me back as you are able to, or you can just stay in the house and for as long as you need without paying. Look at that. He was mahmoom. Allah let his wife have this dream. She removed that concern. There Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent somebody to see to that. Giving that time to the hadith. The one whose concern is the akhirah. Allah gathers his affairs, places his contentment in his heart, and the dunya comes to him even if the dunya doesn't want to come to him. Subhanallah. So, I mean, back to the point. Mulata was somebody who lived amongst the people. But whilst being amongst the people, he lived a life of obscurity. Like I can guarantee you. Once we went to Turkey with Mulata once. Myself, Mulana Khalil was with us. And a few, Mulana Yusuf was with us as well. Mulana Dr. Yusuf was with us as well. And they met us on the airport. And, you know, obviously we went with him and things like that. And recently, last year I went again and I was with the sheikh that met us at the airport. And he was telling me, you know, he's a Syrian scholar as well. He was telling us, you know, when we met you at the airport and we saw you the first time, I thought to myself, is that the sheikh? He doesn't even have socks on. Like, is this, they were like talking, we're going to come meet this big sheikh. Is this the sheikh that we're coming to meet? He was like saying, no. You can't be. So, but anyway, so he went to this. But he said after that meeting with Mawlana Taha, and after spending those days with Mawlana Taha, of all the mashayikh that they hosted, and they really hosted some big mashayikh, he said nobody had an effect on him like Mawlana Taha had on him. So he said that, you know, when he heard of Mawlana Taha's passing on that Friday, it really moved his heart. And he said, not a day goes by except that he thinks about Mawlana Taha. And I mean, you know, there's a scholar in Turkey, a Syrian scholar in Turkey from a big family of scholars saying this about our teacher here, Mawlana Taha, who by and large was unknown to the people here. If you had to see him in the shop, would you be just thinking, oh yeah, there's Butatawa? No. But so that's khumul. That's that living in that land of obscurity. But if you can't attain that, then you have to do something else. Then you have to do something else. So Ibn Atayla says, مَا نَفَعَ الْقَلْبَ شَيْءٌ مِثْلُ عُزْلَةٍ. Nothing benefits the heart. Nothing has benefited the heart like seclusion. One thing is you amidst the people, but you're in that obscurity. A different thing is when you actually remove yourself from the people. You actually remove yourself from the company. You find yourself alone. مَا نَفَعَ الْقَلْبَ شَيْءٌ مِثْلُ عُزْلَةٍ يَدْخُلُ بِهَا مَيْدَانَ فِكْرَةٍ. You remove yourself from the people and you disconnect, you cut yourself off from, you know, those external influences. And what that does is it allows you to enter the maidan of fikra, the lands, the fields of contemplation. So you literally strip yourself, you physically remove yourself from that company, from the people, from your phone, like we're supposed to be doing here in i'tikaf. We remove ourselves from all of those things physically, and we find moments wherein our mind is contemplating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing benefits the heart, according to Ibn Atayla, like that uzla. So you see the difference? Either you're in that ard of khumul, you're in obscurity despite being amidst people. The other is you can't attain that. So you physically remove yourself from people. You physically remove yourself from people. Obviously, again, you have to be responsible in this. You can't just decide, you know what? I have a family, people I must look after. I'm just going to leave them and, you know, go do whatever I want to do. No, you have to be responsible. But what you can afford is, we generally can afford it and we just make excuses for not to. You can afford one night in i'tikaf. You can afford 10 days in the month of Ramadan, 10 nights in the month of Ramadan in i'tikaf. You can afford... to spend not even that one from one waqt to another waqt between Maghrib and Aisha. You can afford to spend that in the masjid. You can afford to spend it in obscurity. Sometimes even the masjid may not be that place. You know, if you're a person, people know you, whatever, you have friends there, look, if I go to the masjid, I'm going to end up talking. So I go to the masjid for my salah so that I can get salah in jama'ah. But then you know what? I'm going to go sit in my car. I'm going to go park in front of the beach. Obviously now at a time when you're not going to be seeing other things at the beach. Right? I'm going to go sit in a quiet place. So nothing benefits the heart like that. So I think when we come to learn these things, we have to make a resolve. You know, I'm going to try and implement some of these things. I'm going to try and get my heart detached. I'm going to try and connect my heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then I want to end with one more hikmah. And our time is up. I want to end with one more hikmah. This is the last clause. It's number 16 in the hikmah. Ibn Atayla says, كَيْفَ يُتَصَوَّرُ أَن يَحْجُبَهُ شَيْءٌ وَهُوَ الَّذِي أَظْهَرَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. How can it be conceived that something will veil Allah when He is the one that makes everything apparent? كيف يتصور أن يحجبه شيء وهو الذي ظهر بكل شيء? How can it be perceived that something will veil Him when He is the one that manifests everything? How can it, كيف يتصور أن يحجبه شيء وهو الذي ظهر في كل شيء? How can it be perceived that something can veil Him when He is apparent in everything? كيف يتصور أن يحجبه شيء وهو الذي ظهر لكل شيء? How can it be conceived that something will veil Him when He is apparent to everything? كيف يتصور أن يحجبه شيء وهو الظاهر قبل وجود كل شيء? How can it be perceived that something veils Him when He is the apparent before the existence of everything? كيف يتصور أن يحجبه شيء وهو أظهر من كل شيء? How can it be perceived that something will veil Him when He is more apparent than anything? كيف يتصور أن يحجبه شيء وهو الواحد الذي ليس معه شيء. How can it be that something else veils him when he is the one and there is nothing else with him? How can it be perceived that something will veil him when he is closer to you than everything? How can it be perceived that something will veil him when without him there would be nothing other than him? يا عجبا كيف يظهر الوجود في العدم. Oh, how amazing it is. How can it be that something would even come into existence from non-existence? أم كيف يثبت الحادث. Or that something that came out that once didn't exist now exists. مع من له وصف القدم. Without the one that is attributed with constant existence. How can it be that something veils us? You know, how can it be that we go through this world, we see the tree, we see its beauty, but yet we are veiled from Allah? How is that possible, Ibn Athaillah is saying? How is it possible that you see yourself, that you know that you came from a drop of semen, but still you can't see the work of Allah in that? How is it that you can see that you are sick one day and then you're cured another day and you know that you didn't do that, but you don't see Allah in that? How is it possible that you are veiled from Allah, that once you were in poverty, your family was in poverty, now you find yourself in wealth, but that veils you from Allah? How is it so? How is it so that you were once a young child, weak, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you strength, and you didn't do anything to attain that? How is it so? How can you be veiled from Allah despite all of it? How is it possible? How is it that you think anything has the power to veil Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He is the one that's closer to than your own jugular vein? You see, the journey to Allah, the journey to Allah is not a journey from one point to another point. The journey to Allah is not a journey from Cape Town to Mecca. The journey to Allah is not a journey from your house to the masjid. The journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not a journey from one physical location to another physical location. No. The journey to Allah is right where you are. The journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins and ends right where you are. All that it is a journey of the veils being removed. It's a journey of the veils being removed. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. We are closer to Him than even His jugular vein. If Allah is closer to you than your jugular vein, why do you need to go somewhere else to find Him? Allah is to be found where you are. Allah is to be found where you are. Allah is to be found in your home, Allah is to be found in the masjid, wherever you find yourself, Allah is to be found there. The only problem is that there are things that are veiling us from Allah. What we need to do is remove those veils. Remove those veils. And there is none more able to remove those veils from us than Allah Himself. Than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. So wherever we are, we need to connect ourselves to Allah. Wherever we are, we need to ask Allah to unveil Himself from us. Wherever we are, we need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make Himself known to us. Wherever we find ourselves, we need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for our hearts to be seeing Him. We need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for our hearts to be immersed in Him. We need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for our hearts to be overcome with Him. And if I may just borrow another hikmah of Ibn Athaillah. In another hikmah, he says that you must not become heedless. He says, you must not become heedless from making the dhikr of Allah, from remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you are heedless whilst remembering Him. Listen to this. He says, لا تترك الذكرى لعدم حضورك مع الله فيه. Don't leave making the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because you're not having all of those feelings, you're not present with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala whilst you are making the dhikr. He says, لِأَنَّ غَفْلَتَكَ عَنْ وُجُودِ ذِكْرِهِ أَشَدُّ مِنْ غَفْلَتِكَ فِي وُجُودِ ذِكْرِهِ. Because he says, it's much worse for you to become heedless from making dhikr than to be heedless whilst making dhikr. It's much worse for you to become heedless of making dhikr than to be heedless whilst you are actually making dhikr. He says, فَعَسَىٰ أَن يَرْفَعَكَ مِن ذِكْرٍ مَعَ وُجُودِ غَفْلَةٍ. Perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise you from making dhikr whilst being heedless of him and making that dhikr to a state of making dhikr ila dhikrin ma'a wujudi yaqadha. Perhaps Allah will raise you from that state of making dhikr whilst not even thinking about him to a state when you are making dhikr of him and you are wakeful, you are actually thinking about the dhikr that you are making. وَمِن ذِكْرٍ مَعَ وُجُودِ يَقَضَى. And from the state of making dhikr whilst being conscious, إِلَى ذِكْرٍ مَعَ وُجُودِ حُضُورٍ, to the state of making dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if you are present with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمِن ذِكْرٍ مَعَ وُجُودِ حُضُورٍ. And from the state of making dhikr whilst you are present with Allah, to a state of dhikr مَعَ وُجُودِ غَيْبَةٍ عَمَّا سِوَى الْمَذْكُورِ, to a state of making dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala whilst you are absent from everything other than Him. One is to make dhikr, you're saying Allahu Akbar, but you're not thinking of Allah. One is to say Allahu Akbar whilst you are thinking of the meaning of Allahu Akbar. One is to say the name of Allah, 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 La ilaha illallah, whilst you are, it's as if you are present with Allah, but you can still perceive what is around you. One is to be saying Allah, Allah, and it's as if you see nothing but Allah. And it's as if you see nothing but Allah. And he says, وَمَا ذَٰلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ بِعَزِيزٍ. That is not difficult for Allah. For Allah to take you, heedless person who's saying Allah's name with your tongue and nothing else, to take you through all of these stages, to a state of remembering Allah, then to a state of being present with Allah, then to a state of being absent from everything other than Allah. That's not difficult for Allah. So don't become heedless. So now we were in i'tikaf. We were doing a little bit more than we usually do. Don't let it be when we leave this place that we go back to doing nothing. Right? Even if it be that you institute in your day, you know what I'm going to say? We were making La ilaha illallah. We were saying Allah's name with our beautiful munshids. Yeah, we have Brother Shaheed, mashallah. And we were making these adhkar. And perhaps we were feeling something while making them, perhaps we weren't feeling. But let it not be that when we leave this i'tikaf, we don't say Allah's name. Let it not be that when we leave this i'tikaf, that the day passes and we don't say La ilaha illallah. No, now we have to be better. If we want to convert the hal into the maqam, then we have to tell ourselves, now I'm going to be better. 5 minutes in my day, after one salah in my day, I'm going to sit and I'm going to say Allah's name. And even if you start off doing that and you're thinking of everything other than Allah, it's okay. Just do it anyways. Do it anyways. Don't now actively tell yourself, you know what, I'm going to go do it while I'm looking at my phone. No, don't do that. Right? Do it trying to be present. But I'm saying, even if you're not present, still do it anyways. Still do it anyways. And then the rest is Allah's business. And if we learn nothing else from all of these hikam, it's that Ibn Atayla is telling us, look here man, do what you must do. Do what Allah tells you to do. But don't have any ease about yourself when doing it. Everything is actually about Allah, it's not about you. The story of your life is about what Allah is, you know, you just this leaf in the winds of decree that Allah is making blow from pillar to post. You just this wave in the ocean of this world that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is causing to flow, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is causing to ebb and flow. But the story of our lives are not a story of us. The story of our lives is about what Allah is doing with us. The eyes mustn't be on me. The eyes mustn't be on my actions. The eyes must be on Allah, 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 Allah. Allah, Allah, Allah. Allah. And with this we'll end. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.